Let us take our Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3 this morning. And we'll take as our text verses 22 to 39, the second half of this chapter of God's Word. Or as you may recall, in the previous section, we had Abner. We had the peace that was being broken, brokered, if you will, by David in response to Abner's desire to present the other 11 tribes of Israel to David. Then he comes to David and offers this peace and brokers this peace with the other tribes, and especially the tribe of Benjamin, of whom Saul had come. And therefore there was joy, there was cause for rejoicing that indeed the civil war may have come to an end, and now there may be peace, and all of Israel might be united under one head, namely David, anointed as God's king. But alas, there is yet one who desires to come and to snatch victory, or to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory, and that is Joab. And that is the one we read of this morning in verses 22 to 39. Then let us read this portion of God's Word, and then we'll pray. "And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with them. And Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. When Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, 'Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he hath sent him away, and he is gone in peace.' Then Joab came to the king and said, 'What hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away, and he is quite gone? Thou knowest Abner the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest.' And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah, but David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died, and the blood for the blood of Asahel his brother." Verse 28. "And afterward, when David heard it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord from the blood of Abner the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or falleth on the sword, and that lacketh bread.' So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner, because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. And David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, 'Rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth, and mourn before Abner.' And King David himself followed the bier, and they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, 'Died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters, as a man falleth before the wicked men. So fellest thou.' And all the people wept again over him. And when all the people came to cause David to eat, when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David swore, saying, 'So do God to me, and more also, if I taste bread or aught else till the sun be down.' And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, 'Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. And let us give thanks to him and ask his blessing upon his word. Our Father, we are very grateful that thou hast spoken to us in thy word and illumined these pages to us by thy Holy Spirit. Then help that as these words fall upon our outward ears, they might also be engrafted upon our inward man, and that to our comfort and growth in grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Antigonus, one of the generals and successors of Alexander the Great, who was responsible for creating such a vast empire by his own military prowess. Antigonus, when he had succeeded Alexander the Great in setting up his own kingdom and his own rule, he asked that a sacrifice would be made so that God would defend him from his friends. His advisors being about him said, "Why would you not ask for God to protect you from your enemies?" And Antigonus responded, he said, "I can well enough defend myself from my enemies, but I am helpless to defend myself from my friends." It was from that the old expression has often been used by those in power, "Lord, defend me from my friends." And so it might be equally a prayer that could be lifted to God from the lips of David in this place of God's word. Those in leadership often find that their greatest challenges don't come from their foes, as many challenges as might come from their foes. Their most difficult challenges and their most trying hours are often the result of that close relationship they bear to their friends. Here, David needed such protection from those who were closest to him, those who meant him well, those who had David's interests at heart. Well, it is true in the present day in different sectors of leadership, in different areas of leadership, and it was true at this time. It is true today in the Church of Jesus Christ that very often it is those who profess most loudly the name of Jesus Christ who do the Lord's work and His kingdom, sometimes the greatest harm. Well, the doctrine that I would have us to derive from this portion of God's Word, the doctrine I believe it teaches us, is this: that the servants, those servants of Christ who act without His sanction, without His will, do harm to His kingdom and bring judgment upon themselves. The servants of Christ who act without His sanction do harm to His kingdom and bring judgment upon themselves. To that end, I'd like us to consider this text under three headings: the murder, the malediction, and the mourning. In the first place, we see the murder in verses 22 through 27. And we start out with the return of Joab from some battle. We're not told who they were fighting. But nonetheless, we're told that they came back from pursuing a troop, some enemies of Israel. Whether they were the Philistines or not, we do not know. But they came back, and we're told that they had brought with them great spoil. So then as Joab returns from this battle, we see that he is riding high. Joab, who is the nephew of David, he is the son of Zeruiah, and he, if he was older than David, he could not have been very much older, and it is likely that he was younger. But Joab takes the place of David's chief man, his right-hand man. And Joab now comes back from this battle, fighting, and he has great spoil. He is riding high on the emotions of victory and the joy of the defeat of their enemies. And he comes back, and Abner is not with David. Abner has been sent away. And we're told here at the end of this verse that David had sent Abner, his previous enemy, he had sent Abner away in peace. It is worth noting, we see three times within a short period, we see three times that Abner is sent away in peace. It occurred in verse 21, it occurs in verse 22, it occurs in verse 23. Abner was sent away by David in peace. This then was the nature of that relationship between these two former enemies. Whereas David had fought with the house of Saul, and he had done battle with Abner, and there was long war between them, reconciliation had been brokered by the Lord's king, the Lord's anointed, David. He had secured peace for his people, and he had secured peace with his enemies, principally Abner. And in sending Abner away, then there was peace. And this ought to have been an occasion of great joy, especially in light of the fact that Joab comes back now from fighting with the enemies of God's people. There's been victory over their enemies, and now there is peace with their brethren. Can you imagine a scenario that ought to have been more joyous, more happy, where there ought to have been great joy from the people and from all parties involved? But it was not to be. In verse 23, the news is given to Joab of the peace which has been brokered between David and Abner. Verse 23. When they had all come in, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has sent him away in peace. Now there's a lot of details not in that, but suffice to say, this report would have been one that was told to Joab, essentially the essence of what has transpired between David and Abner. Joab now responds to it with resentment. And that resentment comes forth in a very forceful way. We see in verse 24 that Joab comes to the king. He's not called David. We ought to note this language. Joab comes not just to David, his uncle, and someone who was likely close to him in age, but Joab comes to the king, we're told in verse 24, and he says, "What hast thou done?" This language is very harsh. This language is not the language that one uses when addressing a king. You can see Joab's own presumption at this point. It becomes absolutely clear. The respect and the deference that Joab ought to have for David is not present. And he rather calls into question his actions in a very disrespectful manner. And he says, "What hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away? And now he is quite gone." He's not gone in peace. You'll notice Joab's language is not like their language. He does not say he is gone in peace. He says he is quite gone. That is, he is gone and going in the Hebrew. He is gone and still going. There's ever more distance between us as we speak. He's quite frustrated at this, that this arch enemy of King David has come in, and David foolishly believed his offer of peace. And now look what you've done. You've let him go. This is not the way that a subject addresses his king, but this is how Joab addresses David. "What have you done? What have you done in allowing our enemy to escape from us?" Now, what could we attribute Joab's concern? Well, there are at least a few things that we might think are principal in Joab's mind. In the first place, Joab seems to have a lack of confidence in David, right? That's evident from what he says. "You're naive, David. You're foolish to think that he's really come to brokered peace. That isn't what he's come to do." We see in verse 25. He says, "You know Abner the son of Ner. He came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that you do." So Abner, in the first place, demonstrates a lack of confidence in David's competence as a king. He essentially impugns David's judgment. He says, "You've acted foolishly. You've acted stupidly." So he lacks confidence in his monarch. He lacks confidence in his prince, David. But in the second place, there is also likely a concern for Joab's own place. Because if this peace has indeed been brokered, well, we know what role Abner played in Saul's kingdom. Abner, you'll recall, was in the place that Joab is now. What Abner was to Saul, Joab is to David. And it is quite likely that Joab senses that this might be too many roosters in the coop, if you will. It would be too much then. Two great men under one roof, there would not be room for both of them. Joab then senses that if Abner is brought in, this peace is brokered, that Abner will have some expectation as to what role he will play in David's kingdom, and perhaps there will ensue a competition between them, a rivalry. Then, wanting to nip that in the bud, Joab has no interest whatsoever in seeing Abner brought in to David's administration, being brought in to David's royal court. And this is noteworthy because Abner would have been an older man at this point. David's court, the chief men of David, David himself, and also his chief advisors are mostly younger men. I can recall one time I went to a church's website and I noticed that it was all of their pastors and they all looked extremely young. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with young men. I, of course, don't have any issue with young men necessarily being in pastoral office. But I did note that there might have been as many as 20 men holding the title of elder, and none of them looked like they were over 25. Well, this is kind of how David's court appears. The elders in Israel, those who are bearing rule in the nation of Israel, are all young men. And while there's a blessing that comes with youth, there are also blind spots. Well, Abner was a man of great experience and age and maturity. And it might have been that David saw in Abner the possibility of having one who was more mature and learned, especially in the matters of state, as he considers the rashness and the impetuosity of the sons of Zeruiah, Joab and Abishai. But nonetheless, these were Joab's concerns. He comes, he impugns David. We have no record of David's response to Joab, and we're not entirely sure why David doesn't respond, but it may have something to do with what he says in verse 39 when he says, "Today, even though I'm anointed king, I am very weak." This language means that David does not see that it's within his power. Whatever the dynamics are between David and Joab, he does not feel that it's within his power to put the appropriate check on Joab. And maybe it is because Joab, as we just see in verse 22, has just come back from a great victory. He's highly esteemed by the people. So maybe there's perhaps some reason that David feels like he's not able to address Joab the way he ought to correct him for this impunity. However, we continue and we see the retrieval of Abner by Joab in verse 26. We're told that Joab now goes out from David and he sends messengers to Abner to bring him back. And at the end of that verse 26, we're told that David doesn't know it. So at this point, and many commentators agree, it would appear that what Joab is doing is he has sent messengers to Abner in the name of David, as if David were calling them. And this is why it's necessary to say that David doesn't know it. He's not aware of it. And we're told that he is at the well of Sirah. Now, you'll recall at the end of verse 24, Joab said, "He's quite gone." That is, he's gone and going. He's gotten a great way from us. There's too much distance to catch up with him. Here we're told that he was only at the well of Sirah, which was only 2 miles out of town. That's according to Josephus. It would have been about 2 miles away. So he wasn't quite nearly as far as Joab had thought. He sends messengers to bring him back. But then in verse 27, we have a very abrupt and startling statement that Abner was returned to Hebron. When he returned, Joab took him aside in the gate. In other words, he took him aside at the gate of the city. They're not in the city of Hebron. And that's important to note, I think, as we will consider the significance of what is done. But he takes him aside. He takes him aside by the gate quietly. Now, the word quietly there in the Hebrew, I think, could just as easily be translated peaceably. You'll recall it was Abner that slew Joab's brother, Asahel. in the previous battle in Gibeah. He slew his brother, and therefore there was animosity between Joab and between Abner. But this language that he took him aside quietly, it seems to mean that he took him aside peaceably, under the pretext of, it's all good. Let bygones be bygones. Come and let us speak together in the gate of the city. Presumably, again, Abner would have been under the impression that he had been called for by David, and that there was some business to attend to concerning the reunification of the tribes of Israel under David as king. But rather than that being the case, he does not take him aside peaceably, though it be under the cloak of peace. He takes him and he slays him ruthlessly, heartlessly, cruelly. He murders him. It says he smote him under the fifth rib. This just means he stabbed him in the abdomen. He stabbed him in the abdomen. And this language, you'll recall, we've encountered it one time before. This is where Abner struck Asahel, Joab's brother, when Asahel was killed in the battle of Gibeah, under the fifth rib. So here we see an eye for an eye. Joab seems to have put Abner down in the way, in a manner consistent with the way his own brother was killed by Abner. This then is not merely a concern. We see a concern for Joab's own position. We see a distrust in David. We see a distrust of Joab in all of these things. But we also see a vengeful spirit. Joab is seeking vengeance. He is avenging the blood of his brother Asahel. Now, in the law of God, there was a provision. There was a provision for one who is an avenger of blood. That if one had murdered someone or even committed manslaughter, there was a provision in the law of God for the family of the one who was slain to seek the murderer to kill him and to put him to death. The provision for the one who was guilty was that he may seek refuge in a city of refuge. You might have noticed that in a couple of weeks back, we said that Hebron was the principal city of refuge in the tribe of Judah. It's remarkable then that Joab does this seemingly in a premeditated fashion, knowing that Hebron would have been a city of refuge. He catches Abner outside of the city, just outside the city, and he kills him there. This may explain why David does not feel that he can put Joab to death for what he did, because there was some sanction for it in the law. But it has to be acknowledged that Joab's actions are absolutely inexcusable. No matter what pretext he may use to excuse what he's done, ultimately it is a bloodthirsty, cruel act of revenge. Because you'll recall, as we look back at the Battle of Gibeah, it was Asahel who had acted so impertinently as to go after Abner and to goad him into killing him. Abner said to Asahel on three different occasions, he said, "Go away from following me. I don't want to kill you." Abner did everything humanly possible to avoid shedding his blood, but Asahel would not. He would not relent until finally Abner put him down. Then rather than seeing in the first place that this was an act within the context of a battle fought between enemy combatants and not a cold-blooded murder, Abner was not guilty of killing Asahel in cold blood. It was in the middle of a battle. And in the second place, it was after he had given repeated admonitions to Asahel to leave off following him because he did not want to kill him. Being given then no choice, he reluctantly put him down. He killed him. Then what justification is there for Joab's actions? Seeing that his brother acted so foolishly, seeing that he acted so unwisely as to pursue Abner in this way, we might just as well have seen the actions of Asahel as one wherein he got exactly what he should have expected to get. Why should this vengeful spirit then have manifested itself not in the heat of battle, not between those who were in the midst of some enemy conflict, but rather under the pretext and guise of peace Joab invites him in and slays him. This then was in every way different from that act which he believed Abner was guilty of. And this brings about, after this murder, the malediction of David. The malediction of David, that is, his curse. His curse. It is the opposite of a benediction. It is a malediction. He says in verse 28, that when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner." As I mentioned, at this point, we have every reason to believe that that peace which had been brokered between David and Abner was altogether undone. David must have heard this news and thought, there's no way now that we are going to see the kingdom advanced, unified, and brought under my reign. It was altogether blown to pieces. David had every reason to expect now, not only that would there not be peace, but there would be a continued fighting between the tribe of Judah and David and the house of Saul. How unfortunate. How disappointing this act must have been. But David says, of necessity, he says, "I had nothing to do with this. I am innocent of this man's blood." And he goes further and says, "Let it rest," that is the blood of Abner and his house, "let it rest upon the head of Joab and on his father's house, and let there fail from the house of Joab, let there not fail from the house of Joab, one that has an issue." These all speak of difficulties and physical problems. He says, "Let there not fail from his house one that has an issue, one that is a leper, or that leans on a staff, who is a cripple, or that falls on the sword, who commits suicide, or that lacks bread." All of these things were considered marks of God's divine displeasure. And so David, in essence, pronounces a curse upon the house of Joab. He says, "Let there never cease to be someone like this in Joab's house, whether he is a cripple, whether he has some other medical malady, whether he's someone who commits suicide. Let the house of Joab be marked by this curse." Because Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner. Now, we don't see Abishai acting in this, but we have to believe, as the text in verse 30 clearly indicates, that Joab and Abishai were co-conspirators in this act. They slew Abner for Abner killing Asahel, their brother. So this is the malediction. He clears his name and he curses Job. This is Joab. This is what we see David doing. And it's of the utmost importance. Because though David most certainly bears some responsibility in the sense that Joab is his servant, he would have them to understand that David was absolutely unaware and innocent of these actions. These were taken upon himself. Joab now, through his own self-willed actions, has brought the peace of God's kingdom into jeopardy. He has brought judgment upon himself, and he has undermined the king whose reign he meant to further. Following after this, there is the mourning that follows the death of Abner. And all of this is led by David. David goes the extra mile to demonstrate that he sent Abner away in peace. There was peace between the house of David and the house of Saul. That is how David left it. And this is how he would desire it to be even now in death. David says to Joab and to all the people that were with him, "Rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David himself followed the bier. He followed the casket, as it were, in the procession to the place of burial. And they buried Abner in Hebron. This is remarkable. They bury him in Hebron. This is David's city. This is David's headquarters. He buries him in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept with him. This is not any political show or political theater. This is genuine sorrow being demonstrated by a king who was genuinely elated at the prospect of peace and reconciliation among the people of God, and has now seen it shattered by a wicked and dastardly act. The Lord Jesus Christ, being a type of the being a fulfillment of that type which is in David, it speaks of David as a king in the book of Psalms, and it says that he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. Then we must know that David, as a man after God's own heart, was genuinely grieved in his soul by this sinful and treacherous act. He grieves the death of Abner. And he also gives this elegy, similar to one that he gave, but much shorter, upon the death of Saul and Jonathan. He gives another. We're told in verse 33 that the king lamented over Abner, and he said, "Died Abner as a fool dieth?" In other words, did Abner die doing that which was in and of itself foolish? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Abner died doing that thing wherein he was innocent. He says, "Thy hands were not bound as thy feet were put into fetters, as a man that falls before wicked men, so fellest thou." He said, "You weren't led away by your enemy. You had no idea that you were even in the midst of enemies. You rather believed you were in the midst of friends. And it was in that context that you fell." There is one interesting thing that takes place following this. David pronounces this elegy. He weeps over this at the funeral. There, he will not take any food. He refuses to eat so long as it is day. And this has an interesting effect because this demonstrates the way the Lord sovereignly uses all manner of events to the good design and the good blessing of His own people. We're told in verse 36 that, "And all the people," that is the people of Judah and of the other tribes of Israel, "all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them." David's wisdom and David's concern and the honor he shows to Abner and to the house of Saul at this particular juncture, this critical moment, rather than being the cause of a complete loss of that peace which had earlier been broken, it proves to be something that establishes David's throne more. Just as God holds the heart of the king in His hand, so also He holds the heart of the people. And the people of all Israel, they were pleased by what David had done and the way that he had carried himself in a royal fashion, a magnanimous manner. Whatever he did, we're told at the end of verse 36, pleased the people. They were altogether pleased with the way that David conducted himself. This then, in this, David secured the favor of God's people. But we also notice at the end of this, David's commentary on the matter, when speaking to his servants, he makes a statement which is worth our consideration. When speaking to his servants in verse 38, he says, "Do you not know that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I this day am very weak. I am anointed king, yes, but I am very weak," he says. And what does he mean by saying that he is very weak? He acknowledges his own frailty. He acknowledges his own inability, his own insufficiency to bear the crown and to do those things which he would. He says, "I am very weak, I am very frail. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah," that's Joab and Abishai, "they are too hard for me. They're too strong for me. They're more than I can handle. I am weak, they are hard." But where is his confidence? His confidence is where it always has been. It's in the Lord. He says, "The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness." In this, it would seem that David recognizes that even though he is unable to do what he would like to do as it relates to these men, for whatever reason, we could speculate, but that he is weak and ineffectual to bring about what should be done in this circumstance, God is not. And the Lord will demonstrate both at this time by gathering the people under the reign of David, even in the midst of this difficult circumstance. He will also demonstrate it by executing judgment upon Joab. We know Joab's end. Joab will continue acting in the way he acts here. Joab will continue to show himself to be a power broker who is always seeking to advance his own agenda. Joab will always show himself to be a self-willed man in the kingdom of his Lord. And this is exactly how he will meet his end. At the end of this book, or at the beginning of the next, I think it's maybe at the beginning of 1 Kings, Joab, seeing the opportunity, seeing the kingdom is going from David, he seeks to advance the throne of another against the will of David. And when Solomon is to be put on the throne, David says solemnly to his son Solomon, he says, "Don't trust Joab for a minute." He says, "And you make sure, you promise me that you will not let him go down to the grave in peace." His son Solomon fulfills that promise. After all of his plans and scheming had failed, Joab would run. He would run to the tabernacle and he would take hold of the horns of the altar, thinking that no one could slay him there because it was a place of sanctuary and safety. But the men of Solomon would go in and slay him there, holding on to the altar. He would meet his end. Well, this demonstrates, I think, two significant lessons for us, this text, this account. And the first is this. This account serves to show us that evil pursues sinners. Evil pursues sinners. It pursues wicked men. And it will finally overtake them, one way or the other. Now, we could say that was true in Abner's case. Though Abner was innocent in this specific account, we'll recall Abner was not altogether a man whose hands were clean of other men's blood. No, Abner had conducted himself quite wickedly. And as we had demonstrated in the earlier part of this chapter, Abner demonstrated that he willingly was fighting against David, knowing that God had promised the kingdom to him. Abner wasn't ignorant of what he was doing. He knew what he was doing and was against the revealed will of God, but he did it anyway. He did it for his own gain and his own power. It was Abner who had been so relentless in his pursuit of David in earlier years, desiring to have him and to kill him. Evil pursues evil men, and it will finally overtake them. This is true of Abner, and it is true of Joab. This pronouncement of a curse over Joab in verse 29 will be found true. This malediction that David pronounces over him will be fulfilled. It will finally be fulfilled in his very violent death. And it reminds us of those places in God's Word which speak to this principle time and time again. Psalm 140 in verse 11, "Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him." Psalm 9 verse 16, "The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." Isaiah 3 verse 11, "Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given unto him." And we know the words of the Apostle Paul. "Be ye not fooled, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." Then this principle is given unto us in many places of God's Word, and it is vividly pictured to us here. Evil will pursue the wicked man and finally overtake them, one way or the other. It will pursue them in life. It will pursue them to death. It will pursue them and overtake them in eternity. For the wicked and those who are wicked, they will know the fruit of their hands. They will know the fruit of their deeds in this life. Those who act with an open rebellion to God's word and His law, with no regard for other people, they will know the fruit of that in this life. The way of transgressors, the Bible tells us, is hard. And that way of life will be marked by hardship, down unto the point of death. And in the hour of death, like for Abner, so it will be for Joab. It does not matter what pretense we may make. It doesn't matter how much we may beg for mercy. Death yet will come. And it will come upon the wicked in a way like they have lived. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Suddenly, without warning, it will be ill with the wicked in death. It will be ill with the wicked forever. Because their lot will not be in God's presence. They will have no place in God's kingdom. They will be cast into outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then there is every need for those who walk in a way contrary to God's word. Those who live in open sin and rebellion with no regard of God, no fear of God before their eyes, no consideration of those in their own lives, that they repent, that they turn from their sin and they heed the call of the gospel to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ while there is hope. For the offer of peace and pardon will only be in this life, and we do not know what a day may bring forth. We do not know how long we may have. And if we do not go to God in death, then He may come to us in judgment in the day of His return, and we would be found undone. We would have to put our hands upon our mouths and put our face in the dust, and it does not matter how much we may beg for mercy in the day of judgment, the hour of mercy will have expired, and the time for judgment will have come. I ask you, are you living in open and unrepentant sin? Do you live with an open disregard for the law of your King and Creator, who has made you and created you to do His own will and to walk in His own way? But rather, you are a self-willed man. You are governed by your own lusts and passions. You have an aim for your own glory and exaltation. You seek your own pleasure and delight. In this life, the promise of Scripture is that which you work with your hands will be rewarded unto you. Then let us repent. I pray those of you who do not know Christ and are walking in rebellion to God would hear my voice and know that you would know that the day of the Lord Jesus Christ draws nigh. And wickedness will pursue the wicked. Then let us turn to God for pardon and for peace. In the second place, we ought to note that this account also illustrates the danger of being self-willed in service to Christ. And here I don't speak to unbelievers, but rather to believers. Believers who allow themselves, by their own declension and backsliding, to get to a place where their will and not Christ's will becomes their governing force. You say, can a Christian act in such a way? Yes, they most certainly can. But we ought not to be presumptuous in assuming that that's fine and that God is gracious and let sin abound, that grace may abound also. God forbid. We need to know that if we will be self-willed in service to Christ, any who would serve Christ, not according to His will, but according to their own will, they will dishonor the King they claim to serve, as Joab did for David. They will harm His interests and His kingdom, the purposes that He desires to bring about. They will do violence to others around them. They will do harm, spiritual or temporal harm, to those who are around them. And lastly, they will endanger themselves. They will expose themselves, if not merely to God's temporal judgment, they may expose themselves to worse. Because one who acts in a self-willed way brings into question the legitimacy of their own profession. The one who acts in a self-willed way in service to Christ brings into question the very genuineness of their faith in Christ. Joab demonstrated a complete lack of faith in Christ. The one who is self-willed does also. The one who in the church of Christ or in your own life demonstrates a lack of confidence in Christ, but rather is always looking to take the bull by the horns and do something themselves. I'll just have to roll up my sleeves and do it myself. I don't have any time for the means which God has appointed. I think about the church today, and this is very true. You think about those who think that the word of Christ is not the power of God unto salvation. I'll preach something else. I'll preach the movies. I'll preach the newspaper. I'll preach social issues to the complete exclusion of anything in God's word. God's word, Christ's word given to us, it's not sufficient. I'll take the bull by the horns and I'll give them what they really like, and that'll grow the church. You think about churches that desire the same thing. They don't want a man who preaches the Bible. They rather want a man who will tickle their ears. You think about those who go into the ministry without any thought for whether or not they've been gifted by God or that they're consecrated to Him for that purpose. They only have the interest of exerting their own influence and bringing about their own designs. They're not yielded to Christ. They want to raise up a great big church so that it will be to their own honor and glory. I don't say that all pastors are doing that. Far be it from that, but there are many who do. The question is the motive of the heart. We think about those in the church who, rather than seeking the peace of God's people, they are willing to dash it to pieces in a heartbeat if whatever the question before the congregation is doesn't suit their fancy. I can't tell you how many men I have met in churches. I can't tell you how many pastors I have spoken with down through the years who have told me about Joabs in their congregations, who only desiring to implement their own will would dash to pieces the peace and tranquility of a congregation just so they could do whatever they wanted. I know of a story of one man in particular at a church that I actually grew up going to as a kid. And I had heard this through one man who had resigned the pulpit there. And I said, "Why in the world? What has happened?" And he informed me. This is a true story. He informed me of a congregational meeting where the church had a yard, much like ours. There was no pavement. They didn't even have a gravel area. And everybody would just kind of park out on the grass. And there were tall pine trees all over. And people would come and they'd just park in the grass and they'd come into the church house. But this man wanted to see, and he was the treasurer of the church, and he had a lot of money and means. He owned his own construction company. He said, "I want to see us pave this area and cut down all these trees." Well, they had a congregational meeting, and the congregation was against it. They didn't want to do that. They didn't want to spend the money, and they didn't think it was necessary. Now, that's not a moral question, is it? No, that's just a matter of practicality. The church would have been fine to do either or, but this is the point. After that meeting, this man used the resources that he had available to him. And in his own time, with his own money, and with his own crew, he came out, he cut down every tree on the church's property, and he paved it. He blew the peace of that church sky high because he was a self-willed servant of Christ. He claimed to be serving Christ, he was serving his own ends. But there are much smaller instances in almost every church where when a question comes down, are we going to be loyal to Christ and to His ends? Are we going to preach His word? Are we going to implement His agenda? Or are we going to bring about our own will? In many ways, small and great, there are those who harm Christ's kingdom. They hurt God's people, and they bring judgment upon themselves because they are unwilling to yield to the sovereignty of the King who Christ has placed over His kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not yielded. They are not yielded. They lack a full and robust faith in Christ. They're not confident of the means that Christ has ordained. They have a great deal of confidence in themselves. They are interested in preserving their own place and their own name. Very often, they lack an understanding of Christ's will as it is expressed in His Word, and they lack a love for God's people. Those are all the signs of a self-willed man. And the fruit of it, as I've said, is that it dishonors the king they claim to serve, it harms his kingdom, and it endangers themselves. What's the remedy for this? What is the remedy for those who struggle continuously, or don't struggle at all, but rather see themselves in this light, this description that I've given? Those who would come to Christ as king must renounce themselves. You must renounce self. Yourself may not reign upon the throne where only Christ can inhabit. You must renounce yourself. You must yield yourself in complete submission to Christ. You must carefully obey His Word in every point. I pray that it could always be said that whatever we're doing as a church, whatever practice we use in worship, whatever is said from the pulpit, no matter what it is, that if somebody were to point to anything in our church, in the life of our congregation, and say, how is that biblical? We'd be able to say in a heartbeat, this is why it's biblical. And we could show them from the Word of God. Because we are careful to observe the law of our King, so that we're not self-willed, but we're ruled by Christ's will. We're yielded to it completely, and we carefully obey it in all things. And you know, after all of that, you know, there are always questions in our individual lives and as a church which don't rise to the level of a moral question, but they're important questions nonetheless. There are questions related to buildings. There's questions related to the spending of money. There's questions related to a lot of different things. And they don't necessarily, God's Word doesn't speak very clearly to them. They're just the temporal needs of the congregation. You say, well, what's the principle when all of that is said and done? It is the desire to preserve the peace and unity of God's people. The one who loves Christ and is yielded to the will of Christ desires to advance the kingdom of Christ and to preserve the peace of God's people. And he will always have an eye. This individual will always conduct themselves with an eye to preserving the peace of God's people. So that it should be some question and there is a disagreement, the attitude would be, well, far be it that we should disturb the peace of the church. Far be it that I should disrupt the peace of the church or harm any of God's children in a dispute about this little matter. It's not of eternal significance. No, but rather, it is one where we ought to be yielded to Christ. We wait upon His Spirit. We wait upon His Word. And we do so with love for God's people. Then may God make us His choice servants. What a blessing it would have been for Joab. What a blessing it would have been for David. How sad it should be that our king should ever say what David said of Joab. These men are too hard for me. Joab rendered himself of no use to David, or of less use to David, because David saw him as a liability and not an asset. God forbid that our Lord Jesus Christ should ever say concerning us, these men are too hard for me. This individual is too hard for me. His heart is too hard. His neck is too stiff. And therefore, he's of little use to me. Oh, that God would make us His pliable, willing servants in every way, so that the Lord Jesus Christ would use us for the furtherance of His own kingdom and the upbuilding of His church in love. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.